According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we get started here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Of course, we'll have questions and answers that may take us elsewhere, but we are in Colossians 1 this evening. Although I had so much fun with Proverbs this morning, I almost want to go back and continue that and deal with some of those things. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are standing before him on a spiritual basis. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is our joy to enter within the veil. I thank you for the privilege we have in our priesthood that we follow our Lord and Savior. He's the forerunner, and he was victorious on the cross, and he passed through the heavenlies. He's seated at your right hand. And so here we are, standing in your presence, presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless our time of study tonight, Father. We want to thank you for 9 years in this facility that you blessed us with. Thank you for just the faithfulness that you continue, by your grace, you continue to display faithfulness among the congregation, among the deacons, among the elders. Father, it's a joy to see your word at work. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I promised Randy he could go first, so we'll get the microphone over to him. So. A solid, yeah, I got Logos is ready to go.
Yeah, my question is Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, particularly the use of the word enmity. And its use six other times. It's translated enemies, hostility. In relation to Genesis 3, 15, enmity, especially 2, 16, Ephesians 2, 16, it put to death the enmity. Mm-hmm. What help me understand that a little better, if you don't mind.
Sure. I think the English word reflects a variety of expressions. Hebrew expressions from the Old Testament, Greek expressions from the New Testament, and they may or may not be connected. So that's worth looking at. In the Ephesians context, it's talking about Jew and Gentile being two groups, and that there would be enmity, you know, racial enmity or positional truth enmity, in the fact that related to Old Testament revelation, Yahweh Elohim was the Lord God of Israel. And now that those two groups, you know, so remember that we have uncircumcision and circumcision. And in verse 12 it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, talking to a largely Gentile audience at Ephesus, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. There were Gentiles that didn't have a political citizenship in Israel. Strangers to the covenant of promise. The covenant was made with the Jewish people. Having no hope and without God in the world. You know, Ephesus had a great temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, and essentially they had no God in this world because Artemis is a phony. So there's, it's just a, you know, that's the positional truth reality for Gentiles under Old Testament truth. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so now in the church age, there is a new relationship whereby that distinction between Jew and Gentile is now irrelevant because we're all made one body in Christ. So he himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And so in that context, the enmity would reference that enmity between Jew and Gentile. So enmity really speaks of an adversarial relationship of some sort. And so
the Genesis 3:15 is adversarial.
Adversarial between Satan and the woman who's going to be birthing the Messiah, correct. Okay. Yeah. So let me just pull this up. I mean, you asked and you piqued my interest. So, and this is actually very useful. If you're going to do a word study, and you can pull up any word study guide, Greek words, Hebrew words, or we can go ahead and do, let's just combine them here, and we'll do a word study on enmity. And that way you'll see the Hebrew words, the Greek words, and you realize that they're not always the same. And so you actually have to do a word study at least three different times, the English word, the Hebrew words, the Greek words, and you may find a combination there. So
it's used so little. 5 in the Old Testament there and 6 in the New.
Right. So here's your Hebrew words and Eva and Sana. And so the color wheel is proportional. So the blue one is used far more than the red one, right? So there's Eba. And it's a word that speaks of enemy. And then the name Job is connected to this term. And so this is the word that's in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity. I will put Eba between you and the woman. Numbers 35:21, there's enmity in twice, verse 21 and 22 there in Numbers 35. And then Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35. So those are the five uses of Eba. Then there's also Sana that's used in Deuteronomy 4:42. City of refuge where the manslayer can flee. If it's an accidental death, that he had no enmity towards him before, it's not premeditated murder. But that's a different term. That's Sana rather than Eba. And so you want to look at those. Now, with respect to the Greek terms then, in the New Testament, only used 3 times. It's ekthra, all 3 times. Basically a neuter plural for ekthros, which is a word for an enemy. And Galatians 5:20, the deeds of the flesh that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit includes idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. You pointed out Ephesians 2:15 and 16, which is those are the verses we were just looking at. Now, what's curious to me, so now we've done the English word enmity, and we've written down a Hebrew word, we've written down a Greek word. We're partway through the process. Now, we can look at each of these. Let's start with Hebrew. Why not? And let's go to Eba. And we go to Eba. And, oh, this one's going to be way too easy on us. Okay. So with Eba, we have 5 uses, and they're the same 5 that we have over here. Genesis 3:15, Numbers 35, and Ezekiel. So that's simple. You got lucky. Okay? Because more often than not, when you go to the Hebrew word, you're going to find the Hebrew word is used a whole lot more than that English word you were looking at. Now, it so happens to not be the case here. Here it's the same 5 that the English word was used for.
So in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put a hatred between you and the woman?
Mm-hmm. Is that an adversarial. Confrontational attitude. Yeah.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. The Greek ekthra. Now here we go. There were 3 with the English word enmity that were all the Greek word ekthra. When we pull up ekthra, we find out, you know what? Actually, ekthra is used 6 times in the New Testament, not just those 3. And so that gets our attention, because not only do we have, of course, the 3 there that we expect, those are the 3 enmities that we knew were going to be there, because when we studied the English word, we saw those, but we also have 2 times where it's rendered hostile. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's the same word for enmity. In James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? I think King James has enmity there. New King James might have enmity there in James 4:4. And then Luke 23:12. Herod and Pilate became friends. You know, the one thing that got them to be friends, even though it was the fact that they both hated Jesus, I think, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. They had enmity with each other. And so that's why it's useful to not just look at the English word, but to go look at the Greek word that's underneath it, and then go look at all the other places that Greek word is found, because it might not be translated enmity in all those places. And so that's really the case there, where ekthra is used 6 times, and enmity is only the translation 3 times. And then, by the way, that depends on the English Bible you're reading, too. So that's in the NASB. If I want to change it and look at the New King James, or I want to look at the Old King James, or I want to look at, pick your favorite text. I know, Gina, you read New King James, right? So change it to New King James, and your color wheel will be adapted to how it's rendered in the English language of that translation, of the New King James translation. And so, yeah, you get a lot more enmities in the New King James, including James 4:4 there. And Pilate and Herod in Luke 23. So New King James had more enmity consistency in that term. So anyway, thank you for that. It's a good study. All right, we'll go to Doug for our next question. Back row. The backslider.
Could you turn to Psalm 90, verses 2?
Psalm 90.
Mm-hmm. I went there. I can't remember exactly why, but I'm glad I did. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. So the earth was begotten?
That's an interesting translation, isn't it? You gave birth. I don't recognize the... it's heal, yeah, to writhe, to tremble, to labor. Yep, that's what it is. Mountains were born and the earth was birthed.
Thought that was interesting.
It's interesting. I'll look at that.
Okay.
Psalm 90 and verse 2. It's curious to me, too, the numbers are different because in the Septuagint it's Psalm 89.
Oh.
And this is where the software bails you out so often, because when the versification is off or when the chapters are off, the software is smarter than you are. It knows how to put them in parallel and to display them like that. But yeah, there's Genemai or Genethemai, and the Septuagint doesn't use doesn't translate it with a birth word though.
Oh.
So it's curious to me. I'll have to look at that.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Psalm 90. Probably the oldest of all our psalms, because it goes back to Moses' time, right? Long before David, 400 years before David. All right, other questions? Anything? Or you want to get back into Colossians? All right, well, let's go to Colossians then. Thank you, Christopher. All right, so as we are still in verse 9b, the epinosis of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We haven't yet reached the point of walking worthy. We'll get to that here shortly. But the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is expected of all believers in every stewardship, not just the church age. Now, we are equipped in a better way than any believers ever have been before. But the expectation has always been there that Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints were expected to be filled with the knowledge of his will. They were expected to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's why we have the book of Proverbs, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. And we have the imperatives there. So this is point 3 in the outline. The will of God is only perceived through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Earthly wisdom will never get you to it. Secular wisdom will never get you to it. And it's curious to me the attitude that some churches have, that they look at people that are successful in business or successful and say, oh, well, you must be a deacon because you're so skilled in the business world. What makes you think that? That's, you know, secular wisdom and spiritual wisdom are entirely different things and different aspects there. All right, the adjective spiritual modifying both wisdom and understanding. And so we looked at the vocabulary for spiritual. Looked at wisdom with Sophia, recognizing that there's two kinds of wisdom, God's wisdom and the worldly wisdom. And then understanding, sunesis. And this is where you start making your connections. This is where wisdom is multiplied, because wisdom by itself is beyond knowledge anyway. There's a lot of people that are very smart that have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have wisdom to apply that knowledge in a practical way or in a worthwhile way. And so as such, they are basically throwing away their intelligence or wasting the intelligence that God has blessed them with. So we get that. We know that wisdom is beyond understanding. But then wisdom, We say, is that the pinnacle? Well, with your wisdom, acquire understanding. So there's something that you want to combine with wisdom. That we're not saying it's greater than or beyond than, but it does complement wisdom, because it's a way of taking the wisdom God supplies and then making connections to other applications that maybe aren't necessarily revealed explicitly in the Scriptures. See, and so you glean the wisdom you get from the Scriptures, and then with understanding, you can make connections to other applications. See, and so understanding or insight, these flashes of inspiration, well, where do those come from? Those come because God the Holy Spirit gives you insight. He gives you understanding for how specifically you can take the wisdom He supplies and make the choices in your life that need to be made. And so there's different things there. And of course, Jesus is the example of this at the age of 12. The men in the temple were just dazzled by His understanding. He was asking them questions. They're like, ooh, wow, this is a kid that knows something, you know. We have understanding in Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. The idea that we have wisdom and understanding. So I think on a practical basis, how do we do this? I was talking to some of you know Steve Anderson, used to be a member here, and we were talking about different things. And in fact, we're going to get together on Monday and talk about some things. But this is exactly what we're dealing with. So you have principles from the Word of God and wisdom in general, but then now you want to have understanding as well. So how can I adapt these principles for a specific instance here? Okay, and we have to readily admit that sometimes when we adapt, it's more of an art than a science. And sometimes when we adapt, we realize, okay, we're taking principles from the biblical world, and now we're going to apply those principles in the modern world. See? And that's apples and oranges. So as long as we're dealing with apples and oranges, we want to have, not only do we want to have wisdom, we want to have understanding. See? And so that's the issue there. So, anyway, did that make sense? All right. Now, Old Testament believers were expected and commanded to obtain wisdom and understanding. And so when we look at these Old Testament passages, we recognize that they're not New Testament saints. They're not baptized in a union with Christ. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They don't have the portfolio of blessings that we have. They're not seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God as we are. But they're still expected and commanded to obtain this spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we have to, I think, develop it on that basis and not be confused with respect to what we have in the church age. And that's the point of what I'm trying to develop on this slide here. So Deuteronomy 4, Job 28, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3, and Proverbs 4. Let's look at these Proverbs and then we'll gain new ground from where we left off on Sunday. So Proverbs 2:2. Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 2:1 says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." That's the tandem. And it's placed in tandem this way. It's the nature of Hebrew poetry anyway, to put things in die stitches or put things in parallel. And that's what we see here. So wisdom is placed in parallel with understanding. Chokhmah is placed in parallel with bin or binah or tabunah, any of these understanding terms. And it's an Old Testament believer, not indwelled with the Holy Spirit, not permanently indwelled, not filled with, not baptized in union with Christ, but a born-again believer in the Old Testament with a living human spirit that is able to take in the Word of God and to process it in such a way as to know it and to have full knowledge, to have wisdom, to have understanding. And this is what it is. And parents plead with their children to have this as their priority. In chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 19, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." It's a gain. It's a profit. Profit's not a dirty word. It's a good word. It's a biblical word. And when you find something and you make claim to it, it is a gain. It is a profit. God is productive. He wants us to be productive. He doesn't want us just to be stagnant with some kind of a fixed portfolio of knowledge, and that's as if that's enough. I know enough now. You can never know enough. We continue to learn. We continue to grow. And we can, even the things we've already learned, we can learn better. And we can develop wisdom principles to apply what we've learned. And these things, I think, are significant as well. So it is a profit. Her profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain is better than the gain of fine gold. And I love the way Proverbs portrays wisdom as a woman, as in the feminine gender. Chachma is a feminine noun, like Sophia in Greek is a feminine noun. And the poetry of Proverbs presents wisdom as a woman to be embraced, as a woman to be loved and cared for and all the blessings there. Because Proverbs also warns you about the wrong kind of women, the girls you don't need to be hugging, and because those are harmful, and the warnings that happen there. Verse 19 of the same chapter, Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. So this was God himself, Jesus himself, made a wisdom and understanding application when he obeyed God the Father in creating this place. Because by wisdom he founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. So when we are acquiring wisdom and understanding, we're simply following in the footsteps of our Savior. This is how Jesus operated. In wisdom and understanding, in executing the Father's plan. It's the Father's plan for creation. Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 7. And you can just, as you read through these verses, you see the pleading, you see the begging in the parents. And you ground them in the Word of God when they're young. And you pray for them, and you want them to maintain that priority when they are out from under your roof and in their own generation. And so hear, O sons, verse 1 says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And this, to me, is just powerful, because we know how Solomon came around. I mean, David and Bathsheba, the whole adultery thing and the murder of Uriah and the death of that first child. And then here comes Solomon. Solomon is the grace of God when God gives Bathsheba a second son, and then more beyond that, too. But still, when Solomon was young, and the ministry of the Word of God to David and Bathsheba as they recovered from their darkness is... It's interesting that he would reference it here like this. And now he's pleading. Anyway, we can debate whether this is Jesse to David or David to Solomon. It's really both the passing of the priority of the Word of God from a father to a son. So then verse 5, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. I love that kana verb. It means acquire. And it, no matter how you acquire it, if you buy it, if you steal it, if you build it, if you find it, it just means you get it. And you didn't have it before, you got it now, you acquired it. And by whatever means, acquire wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. And that's the human tendency. I think it's the satanic tendency. There's always that temptation to let it drift, to coast, to think, well, I've got enough, I'm doing all right. And then you find that you're neglecting wisdom. You're forsaking wisdom. So do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. If you treat her right, she will take care of you. That's the nature of wisdom as God is designing it. And so the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. Step number one, get it. And step number two, with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Get understanding. So, Old Testament believers were expected and commanded to do this. Now, you'll notice, this did not require the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. I think we conflate those issues. And when they get conflated, we're off track. And so I'm hoping that I can clear it up in my thinking, clear it up in your thinking, that we don't go there. It is a valid principle, of course, for the church age, Romans 8, 9, that if you are a born-again believer after Pentecost of 33 A.D., in other words, everybody in this room, if you're a born-again believer in the church age, you receive the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. That is a given. It's part of our portfolio of assets, being baptized into union with Christ. So, Romans 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, and this is the strongest of all the first-class conditions of if, it is true, it is very true, it is obviously true. Since, in fact, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Well, it goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's a positional truth reality. Do you belong to God? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you a believer? Well, if so, then the current reality of this dispensation is that his Spirit dwells in you. This is the permanent indwelling. You can't lose this. Even when you're out of fellowship, even when you're carnal, you can lose the filling, you can never lose the indwelling because you belong to Christ. And what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. You can never lose the indwelling, even when you lose the filling. You're never commanded to be indwelled with the Spirit, but you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And that's not a coincidence either. So this permanent indwelling, and we appreciate it, we enjoy it. It is a blessing that Old Testament saints could only dream of. And because we have it, we are equipped. We have, the Holy Spirit has always been a teacher. The Holy Spirit always conveys doctrinal truth to living human spirits. But in the Old Testament case, when Daniel is learning, or Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you pick your favorite Old Testament heroes, and they're learning Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit is teaching them Bible doctrine, the same Holy Spirit that teaches us. The only difference is we also have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, dwelling within us. So the Spirit is teaching and residing within us. Like you have your own in-home tutor, right? Your own in-home nanny, or not nanny, but tutor, that lives there in your soul, that lives there in you. So he, both an external teacher and an internal teacher. All the blessings that we have. The point is, though, because we have this, I think we conflate it, we confuse it with what it is required to learn doctrine. It's nice, it's a boost, it's double portion blessing, however you want to describe it. It certainly helps us in learning doctrine, but it's not necessary because Old Testament saints learned doctrine also. And they didn't have this. That's the key. All right. It simply requires a born-again living human spirit to accept the things given by God. And so when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this is not yet the church age. We're reading the Gospel of John and it's written in Greek and it's in the New Testament, but the things described here took place prior to the day of Pentecost of 33 AD. May 24th, I think, one of those days. All right, I'm solid on April 3rd. Friday, April 3rd, he was on the cross. And then I got to look at a calendar. I think it was May 24th was Pentecost Sunday of 33 AD. So from May 24th of 33 AD is when the church received the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, there's no church yet. There's no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet, but he says you must be born again. And this has always been the case, going back to Adam and Eve. So in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That you could be a part of Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament, not even be saved. But to get into the kingdom, to be a part of Israel's stewardship in the millennial kingdom, no unbeliever is going to have a part of that stewardship. Unbelievers are going to be cast into hell before that stewardship even begins. He's going to separate sheep and goats. He's going to separate Israel, the wilderness judgment of Israel. So you must be born again. And so this puzzles Nicodemus. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? That's ludicrous. Are you kidding me? And we don't know how old he was, and we don't know how tall he was or whatever, but, you know, I don't know if you noticed at the potluck, but a couple of those teenage boys are towering over their mother, and you know who I'm talking about? Yeah, and man, so, yeah. It just boggles the mind that she birthed those boys because they're monsters. So the idea of being physically born a second time is ludicrous. It's unthinkable. And so Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And and he's marveling here in the sense that the teacher of Israel does not yet understand these things in verse 11. Because Nicodemus is still puzzled. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? So, you know, I think it just goes to show what religiosity can get you far. You can get all kinds of seminary degrees and credentials and not even be saved in this context. Now, a born-again living human spirit to accept the things given by God. Verse 3, verse 7, these statements, you must be born again. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. So with that living human spirit then, that's what we deal with in 1 Corinthians 2, it's a living human spirit that receives the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. If the Spirit is capitalized, uncapitalize it. Take a pen and cross it off and write lowercase s. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That one's okay to be capitalized. For they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He who is spiritual appraises all things. That's your living human spirit. Likewise, the Spirit from God. If you back up in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Lowercase s, the living human spirit. We're born from God. We're born from above so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. It's a living human spirit that allows you to accept the things of the Word of God. And by the way, tribulational believers coming up. Tribulational believers, they're going to need wisdom and understanding. And guess what? After the rapture, when we're out of here, what happens to the first guy saved after the trumpet? And the second guy saved after the trumpet? In fact, everybody saved after the trumpet in the tribulation. They get born again. They have a living human spirit. They are not baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They are not permanently indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. They are not positionally seated at the right hand of God the Father. The positional truth blessings of being in Christ are limited only to the church age, from Pentecost to rapture. And so you imagine, you know, because I've asked the Lord so many times for this, he will let me be that evangelist that leads that final person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I lead them to the Lord. And hallelujah, the trumpet sounds and we launch out of here. All right. And if it's 30 seconds later that somebody else gets saved. Now, I don't know who's witnessing to him because all the Christians are gone. But imagine after all kinds of people disappear from this place and people start wondering and they pick up a Bible or they download an MP3 that's just minding its own business on a website somewhere. All right, people start getting saved after the rapture. And everybody saved after the rapture becomes a born-again Jew or a born-again Gentile because guess what? That distinction returns as well. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles, again, becomes a reality for the tribulation and the millennium. So these things are interesting. Let's look at Revelation 13. You'll see what I'm talking about. Because tribulational believers, they're going to need wisdom and understanding to deal with Antichrist and the testing of that age. Revelation 13 and verse 18. Now, this is a fun chapter because what do you got? You get the dragon and you got two beasts, and we have the rise of Antichrist in verses 1 through 10, and then we have the false prophet in verses 11 and following, and all of the detail that goes into studying the tribulation and the anti-Trinity, because the dragon is a counterfeit God the Father, and the first beast is a counterfeit Jesus Christ, and the second beast is a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and you end up with an anti-Trinity that's running this world for the tribulation. And when they get so bold, and here's the role of what the Holy Spirit does, and he's a deceiver. He's spotlighting the Antichrist the way the Holy Spirit spotlights Christ, and even supposedly gives breath or gives life to the image, so you can worship the image of the beast, which is like worshiping the beast. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so all the speculation that happens now, books and movies and no shortage of guesses and speculation as to what this is all about, and I think most of it's a waste of time, because it's not for us to know. We're not going to be here for this. But specifically, those saints in that day must know. So here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding, there's our wisdom and understanding we're looking at here tonight, calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of a man. His number is 666 or 616, depending on what Greek manuscript you're looking at. I think 666 is the best rendering of this, but there are a few 616 manuscripts as well. 666. And it's going to require wisdom and understanding and to calculate, and it's not a sign to us to calculate. So I'm not going to take my time trying to figure it out. Plus, it seems like a lot of math. All right. So, Old Testament saints, tribulational saints, neither one of which have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we do. And that's, so do we have any excuse for not obtaining wisdom and understanding? Think about it. If Old Testament saints were able to obtain wisdom and understanding, and tribulational saints are expected to obtain wisdom and understanding, neither one of which have what we have, neither one of which has the permanent indwelling, then what's our excuse? We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We should be obtaining wisdom and understanding in spades. We should be obtaining it all over the place, left and right. That's our blessing there. All right. So, on to verse 10. Let's say you are filled. Let's say you have the epinosis. Not only do you have epinosis, you're full of epinosis. Full of the epinosis of the will of God in all, not just a lot, but all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Great. Do something with it. All right. It doesn't say, we pray that you get this so that, verse 10, doesn't say so that you can know a lot or so that you can look down on others that aren't full. You can be superior to the less than full than, you know, less full than you. No. So that you can walk. The point is we need to learn how to walk, and then we got to walk it. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Not that you can, but that you will. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, so the first part of the verse is the imperative, or is the objective, and then it gets defined by the rest of the verse. Just in case you were a little fuzzy on what does it mean to walk worthy? Well, here's what it means to walk worthy. And the rest of the verse spells it out. What's walking worthy is pleasing God. If you're not pleasing God, that's not a worthy walk. If you're pleasing yourself, that's not a worthy walk. If you're pleasing God, it is a worthy walk. If you're bearing fruit, that's a worthy walk. If you're not bearing fruit, that's not a worthy walk. So you see, each of these phrases that follows helps to define what that worthy walk is. And it doesn't stop just with verse 10 either. because being strengthened with all power is a continuation of this worthy walk. To not be strengthened is not a worthy walk. To rely on your own ability, that's not worthy. But to receive His strength, that's worthy. Verse 11 is going to be fun because there's so many power words that are there. Strengthened with all power. Not just a lot of power, all power. According to His glorious might. For the attaining of not just a lot of steadfastness and patience, all steadfastness and patience. There are an incredible number of absolute terms in this context that it's going to be our blessing to go through. All right. So point four in the outline, knowing the will of God is not an end unto itself, but it is the means to an end. The purpose and consequence for being filled is to walk in a manner worthy. We want a worthy walk. Knowing the will of God is not an end unto itself. The idea that you can just be a hearer of the word and not a doer only, that's delusional. James 1 and verse 22. But the means to an end. If you aren't filled with the knowledge of His will, if you don't know His will, if you don't have wisdom and understanding, then how do you conduct yourself in the Christian way of life? How do you, you're just guessing? I mean, what are you doing? Are you assuming? Yeah. God's probably happy with me. Why not? I'm happy with me. Ooh, that's a bad assumption, okay? Because we're carnal, we're human, we're finite, we're very content with less than stellar. We grow complacent with good enough, and we just have this relative thing that, well, if I'm better than the next guy, then that's good enough. I'm okay with it. God says no. His standard is perfection. Be perfect as He is perfect, and that whole relative scale is out the window when we look at the absolutes of this passage here. So it is the means to an end. Don't confuse the means. You know, when you present yourself, what do you present yourself as? A workman. You don't present yourself as a spectator. You don't present yourself as a disciple or a student. All right? We are students so that we can be living the Word. And I think it's, I don't know what kind of idolatry you want to call it or what kind of twisted, it's almost like a circular reasoning. That I want to become a better student so that it'll make me a better student. Okay, and then what? And then you'll be an even better student. Okay, and then what? And then you'll be an even better student. And then what? All right, let's say you're the best student ever. You know, then what? What's the point of making a disciple? What's the disciple supposed to do once he is a disciple? So, anyway, and I don't know, maybe I'll write a paper or do something on this. It's curious to me because some people want to be lifelong disciples but never do anything with what they're learning. And that's James chapter 1. Like career students, and they get an undergrad and then a graduate degree and then another, and then it's like they don't want to leave school. They don't really want to go into the real world because that's a scary place. And as long as they're in school, they can keep living in the land of make-believe. And all right. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So yes, there's a place for learning, and it's a humble learning. And you take it in, and it lives inside of you. But prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. You see, it's self-deluding. The worst kind of deceit in the world is lying to yourself. And that's what happens when you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. So the idea that you could be filled with the knowledge of His will and not do anything with it, not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, is unthinkable. Why be filled with His will if you're not going to live it out? All right. To walk. Give you some walking lessons tonight. The verb is peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. This is subpoint A, main point four, subpoint A, peripateo. Peripateo, Strong's number is 4043. It's used 95 times in the New Testament, so you got plenty of examples to read from and learn from there. It does mean walk, literally and metaphorically. We have a similar idiom in modern English when we talk about all walks of life, that we have church members here at Austin Bible Church that come from all walks of life, that a walk doesn't have to be a literal thing where, you know, left, right, left, and you're traveling somewhere. It could speak to your manner of life. It's used metaphorically to describe our manner of life. So whatever your walk is, whatever your living is, okay? We use living in the same way, too. How do you earn a living, or what do you do for a living? And so the verb to live has literal uses and metaphoric uses. And we taught this. In fact, in basic doctrinal studies, we had a whole division. One of the 10 categories of basics was peripatology. Basic doctrinal studies, peripatology, developed our walk. And on a basic level, we tried to keep it simple. We focused on pronouns. We focused on prepositional phrases when we dealt with walking in, walking by, walking according to. And you might remember that if you were here for that or if you've done the basic series. Like I say, the notebook's in the hallway. There's MP3s on the website. Walking in. Do you remember the walking ins? Walking in the light instead of what? Walking in darkness. Yeah, we have options, okay? And the Bible tells us to do one and not do the other. And it's for our volition to obey and to walk in the light, also to walk in the Spirit, and not walk in the flesh. Then we have walk by. Walk by. And there's a walk by the Spirit. So walk in the light, walk by the Spirit, and then walk according to. Is it going to work? There it is. So we have, of course, like I say, there's the notebook is in the hallway. The Doctrine of the Christian Walk, a study of the cross and three circles for the believer's daily life, includes positional truth, filling of the Holy Spirit, priesthood, function, and prayer. These are all basic elements of our walk. How do we conduct ourselves as New Testament believer priests? So the born-again believer is placed in Christ. Nothing can separate him from this. This is the top circle in the cross and three circles diagram. And then this is basic stuff. This is stuff I learned in vacation Bible school and prep school as a child. This is stuff that every believer should be grounded in. How to confess your sins, how to be restored to fellowship, how to walk in the light. Difference between top circle and bottom circle. By the way, Baraka developed top circle and bottom circle. Ralph's the one that added that third circle. Thank God for Ralph, because he said, okay, I'm in Christ, positional truth, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit in my spirituality. What does the Father do with me in my Christian walk? And when he entered that third circle and brought in to focus our priestly function in prayer, so top circle we believe, bottom circle we confess, third circle we ask, and we're constantly going to the Father and asking in our priestly function in the blessings there. All right, walking. The Greek verb peripateo, it means to walk, often used to both physical walking and metaphoric applications. Used metaphorically, a person's walk describes the manner of life in which they function. We have modern English idiom, the walks of life, reflects the metaphoric use of walking. New Testament describes a believer's walk with the prepositions of in, by, and according to. And so that's how we developed it here in a basic level. Walking worthy of the Lord is more intermediate and advanced. I'll tell you that right now. Because what's worthy of the Lord? And how did he walk? What was his walk like? So walking in. 1 John 1:7. Perhaps the simplest biblical expression for the believer's walk is the phrase walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. That's part of my spiel for ending class. Keep your armor on. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he would devour. So keep your armor on. Walk in the light as he is in the light. and we will see you again, either here, there, or in the air. Walking in the light is a benediction for every believer as we part ways. The smallest of children comprehend light and darkness, you know. Turn off your light, bedtime, right? Go to bed. You know, are the lights on or off? Little kids can figure this out. The option of walking in light versus darkness is entirely a volitional one for believers. Now, until you're saved, you have no choice. You're in darkness. That's your position in this world. But once you're saved, he delivered you from that domain of darkness, delivered you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we can volitionally walk in the light. 1 John 1:6 makes it clear that believers can volitionally walk in the darkness. You can be a liar. You can walk in the darkness and not practice the truth. And that's not really hard to demonstrate, but there are theological systems that struggle with that. The barrier between walking in the light and walking in darkness is the barrier of personal sin. A believer who denies the sin nature within himself is under a dangerous self-deception. That's 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's just the non-thinker that's not living the Word of God and just assumes that, hey, I'm saved, God's happy with me, I'm doing all right, and failing to recognize that the no good thing still dwells within his mortal body and spends more time in carnality than he expects. Likewise, a believer who lives in denial of personal sins that he's committed makes God a liar, once again is subject to the sphere of darkness. That's 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the answer in every case is the simple process of confession, the great cleansing process for all believers. Okay? And it should be. And everybody here, everybody in this room knows what I'm talking about. This is spirituality versus carnality, and this is what it comes down to. All right. So this is the laver of our tabernacle service, and a brand new believer must be taught how to confess their sins. Seriously, if you lead someone to the Lord tonight, teach them this doctrine before they go to bed, okay? Teach them this doctrine first thing. Because how long does it take for a brand new believer that just got saved, how long is it going to be before they go carnal without knowing it? How long is it going to be? Until, see, yes, I know they're a new creation. Yes, I know they have a new nature, but they still have that old nature. And the new nature has to be trained. The new nature has to, you have to learn the Word of God. You receive Christ by grace, but you learn Christ in the process of the renewing of your mind. And without that, I think a lot of babes in Christ never grow because they never get under systematic teaching. And if they're not taught how to confess their sins, when are they going to confess their sins? Anyway, so there's the example there, Aaron and his sons, the Levitical labor procedure and all that. Jesus taught his disciples this. Peter was a little slow on the uptake, but Jesus taught them this with the foot washing. And just in case somebody tries to hit you with the fact that we're building a huge doctrine on one lonely verse in 1 John 1:9, laugh at them in their face and say, are you kidding? It's more than just 1 John 1:9. Are you kidding me? And so provided for your blessing is the wealth of teaching on confession and all those verses there. Leviticus 16, 2 Samuel 12, remember when David was avoiding his confession? Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. That's an awful lot of Old Testament confession. 1 Kings 8, Proverbs 28. I love Proverbs 28 because it says, he who confesses and forsakes. That's Proverbs 28, 13. So I think a lot of people use 1 John 1:9 almost like an incantation or some kind of a spell. You know, as long as they say the right words, then they're in fellowship. Wait a minute. You can mouth words and not be in agreement with God. You can mouth words and not be truly homologeoing, because to homologeo, to confess, means you are making a statement in agreement with what God says regarding your sin. And a confession is not an admission. And so in Proverbs 28, in verse 13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. he who confesses and forsakes them. And to me, that's integral. It's included. It's if you're not forsaking. In other words, if you're just mouthing a confession, Lord, I did this sin, and you intend to do it again tomorrow, you intend to do it again the next day, then what are you doing? You think God's going to put you back in fellowship at that point? I would submit that that's not a real confession if you intend to do it again tomorrow. All right, we've got Daniel 9, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 1, Job 33, Matthew 3, Luke 15, Luke 18. Plenty of places for confession of sin. So this is walking in terms of walking in the light. It's also called being in fellowship. It's also called bottom circle. All right, then there's walking by. Walking by speaks of the method, the means, or the instrument that believers can utilize in order to walk in the light. So it's an instrumental use, by. This kind of gives us a how-to for walking in the light. Most of us came to church by car. Or maybe if we live close enough, we came by foot or came by bus. The expression of method, means, or instrument. And this is what we have in terms of walking by the Holy Spirit and walking by faith. Walking by the Holy Spirit and walking by faith. Galatians 5 is walking by the Spirit, and 2 Corinthians 5 is walking by faith. Walking by the Holy Spirit is key to rejecting the temptations of personal sin and remaining in the light. That's what keeps you from sinning in the first place. It's what keeps you in the light so that you don't go into darkness, so you don't need to confess. It's better to stay in fellowship and not need to confess afterwards. So walking by the Holy Spirit is defined as being led by the Spirit. All that comes out of Galatians 5, 16 and 18. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You won't. You can't. That's a promise. When you walk by the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is empowering your walk, you can't sin. So walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out. So in order to sin, what do you have to do? Stop walking by the Spirit. Commit a sin of omission by stopping walking by the Spirit. This is why it's vital that believers do not grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit. Verses for those who are not familiar with grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4, quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5, and resisting the Spirit in Acts chapter 7. It's a real thing, by the way, resisting the Holy Spirit. All right. Something else also lives within each human being. That's the flesh. That's the no good thing. We've got to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And then there's according to. So there's the sphere in which and the means by which believers ought to walk. We must also consider the absolute standard according to which believers ought to walk. That's the third prepositional phrase. Walk in, walk by, walk according to. Romans 8, verses 4 through 8. And again, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit as He teaches us the Word of God. Okay? That's the standard. That's the according to. Cool. Anyway, so if you want more on that, it's in the hallway. It's on the website. You can get more on that related to walking. What we're going to do in this study, though, is we're going to go beyond that. We're going to go beyond the in, by, and according to. We're going to talk about specifically worthiness. We're going to talk about worthiness and what's expected of us. With a full knowledge of the will of God comes this full knowledge of this worthiness, and we're going to make that determination ourselves. We're going to be able to establish our own scales. The idea of axios, of worthiness, is the scales. So Jesus is on this side of the scale, and what we're doing is over here on this side of the scale, and which way does it tip? Okay? And if it's not worthy of Christ, then we need to change our scales. We need to change our behaviors, what we need to do. But the worthiness should be clear. It's revealed in His Word, and it should be obvious to all of us. This is not a doctrine whereby anybody needs to get weaselly or pharisaical and say, well, who's my neighbor, right? Or get all weaselly and pharisaical and say, well, how worthy is worthy, okay? Well, How worthy does the Father view Jesus Christ as worthy? Let's start with that. With what degree of worthiness does the Father esteem His Son? Walk that way. Okay, that's our standard. And the worthiness is just that. So, Sunday morning we'll pick up on this, Lord willing, and rapture pending. If He gives us Sunday morning, this is what we will be tearing into. Father, I thank You for worthiness. I thank You that the worthiness is not up to us to produce, because none of us are worthy in ourselves. But I thank You that the worthiness comes as a grace provision by identifying us with Christ Himself, by imputing His righteousness to our account. You give us everything necessary for life and godliness, and we are without excuse. So, Father, as we study this doctrine, open our eyes to the truth, as overwhelming as it is, because the expectation is infinitely high. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are Your ways higher than our ways. But You expect us to walk in Your ways, in the ways that are worthy of Your Son. And so as we fathom the unfathomable, as we wrap our minds around this marvelous truth, thank You, Father, that by Your grace, You make it happen. You're the one working in and through us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And so, Father, what a joy it is that we have to take this truth and live it out as You design it to be. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.